us in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, thank you for another Sunday when we can pause, we can rest from our labors, gather with your people, hear your word taught, hear your word preached. We can sing praises to your name and be edified and sanctified more into the image of our Savior. Pray that we would hear true things this morning, that your word would teach us and change us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, so I've been doing this for a few lessons now. Quick introduction, where are we? We started in Genesis. Timeline generally runs from about 4000 BC at creation to about 1800 BC when the family of Israel goes down into Egypt. Main characters in the book of Genesis: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Joseph, of course, being sold into slavery and being instrumental in God's preserving of the family of Israel, taking them from the land of Canaan down to Egypt, where they stay for 430 years. That moves into the book of Exodus, which runs from about 1526 BC at the birth of Moses to about 1446 BC at the Exodus. As you can see, that's a span of about 80 years. Main characters there, you've got Moses, you've got Pharaoh, and then the peoples of both Egypt and Israel. The book of Exodus. Hello. We have Bonnie and Bonnie. And young Bonnie. I love it. So the book of Exodus starts in Egypt. And then, wouldn't you know it, they exit Egypt. And it goes out into Mount Sinai. That leads us into the book of Leviticus. As we've said before, Leviticus is a narrative pause. It's a book that describes the law, a large part of the law, during the 13-month period that Israel was staying at the foot of Mount Sinai. So we place the date of that about 1446 BC. Main characters there, you have Moses and the people of Israel. And again, as I say every time, obviously the mainest character for all of these is God. I'm listing the main human characters. Leviticus takes place at Mount Sinai. And then that leads us into the book of Numbers, or as I have said, I like better In the Wilderness as the title for this book, because, you know, the two censuses that occur in the book of Numbers are important, but there's so much more that happens that condensing it down to just that as a name really misses a lot of what happens in the book. The book of Numbers runs from about 1446 BC from Mount Sinai through 40 years of wandering to about 1406 BC. And we'll see again that Deuteronomy is another narrative pause. And this is all right on the precipice of Israel crossing the Jordan to go in and begin the conquest of the promised land. And our lesson for today, we've seen last week, Israel leaves Sinai and immediately begins their pattern of disobedience again. Okay. In our family reading this week, we talked about, or we read through the book of Exodus, and they get 3 days. They see the 10 plagues, they go through the Red Sea, they're 3 days out in the wilderness, and they're like, oh, why did you bring us out here to die? You know, it's amazing how fast and how often they grumble. Well, they leave Mount Sinai, everything seems to be pretty good. There's a sequence where it says, they did as the Lord commanded, they did as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, and then the next paragraph, seemingly, they're grumbling again. So they are not very constant or faithful people. They go up into Kadesh Barnea, which is in the bordering land on the south side of the Promised Land. They send 12 spies. The spies are in the land for 40 days. They come back, and 10 of the spies give a bad or false report. 2 of the spies give a good report. We know the names of the two good spies, Caleb and Joshua. Exactly. Well, the people rebel, and they listen to the bad report of the 10 spies. And it actually gets to the point of the people discussing choosing a new leader to take them back to Egypt, which would be back into slavery. And they even say that they, which I take to be Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb, should be stoned, right? So the people who are encouraging fidelity to God, the people who are encouraging faithfulness, they want to kill them because they are so hungry or so fearful after watching all of the miracles of God, they don't think that God can take care of the Canaanites. They don't think that God can lead them to victory. So instead, they'd rather go back to Egypt and have regular food with slavery. Yeah. So, God pronounces judgment. He initially tells Moses, I'm going to wipe these people out and start over with you. And Moses is like, well, that's not what you said. And there's an interactive scene where it kind of looks like Moses is talking God into changing his plan. That's not what's actually happening. God pardons the people, and so he agrees not to destroy them. But he also swears that the faithless and rebellious generation is not going to enter the promised land. And this is a huge theme that's picked up later in the Psalms and in Hebrews. I swore in my wrath they would not enter my rest, which sets up Joshua later leading the people in. And he takes them into the promised land, but he does not have them enter into the rest because there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's Hebrews. We're not doing that today. So he condemns them instead to die in the wilderness, which, if you recall from last week, Numbers 14:2, they say, oh, that we had died in Egypt, or oh, that we had died in this wilderness, rather than go in to die in the promised land, which I'm kind of like, I mean, just statistically, odds-wise, you go in, you got a shot at living, right? Like, even if you don't trust that God's got it, I don't understand the logic. But anyway, he says, fine. You know, you remember the story of the quail. They complain we don't have meat. He says, all right, you want meat? I'm going to give you meat. Not for one day, not for 2 days, not for five, not for 10, not for 20. You're going to eat meat for a whole month till it comes out your nostrils and you loathe it. You want to die in the wilderness? You got it. As we ended with last week, be careful what you ask for. God just might give it to you. So the faithless generation is going to die in the wilderness, and God kills the 10 bad spies with a plague. And I want to highlight here that there's an amazing pattern to disobedience in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. The people who grumble and complain and are faithless to God come to a bad end. I mean, remember Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. They bring strange fire to the altar, and God says, nah, homie, don't play that. Kills them. Fire comes out from the Lord and consumes them, okay? These 10 bad spies say, the guys are too big, we can't do it. God kills them with a plague, right? This is not stuff that's hidden. And yet the people don't get it. They aren't learning the lesson. So that's all review leading into today's lesson. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. So he announced to them, you're going to die in the wilderness, and they're not happy about it. I can kind of understand that. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We'll go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. Oh, sweet repentance. Have you ever heard the expression, it's a little too late? The repentance of the people falls into this category. God had already pronounced his judgment, and the people yet again rebel against God. This is not repentance. This is rebellion again. So it may look like pious repentance on the surface. Oh, we've sinned. I'll do it now. It's too late, and God has already said it's too late. So this is yet another violation of God's commands, and we know that for sure. That is not my interpretation. God said they would die in the wilderness for their sins. They immediately go another way. Moses warns them, and they do it anyway. But they presume to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Moses said, don't do it. God's not with you. I'm not with you. The Ark's not with you. Don't do it. They do it anyway. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. So it's almost like beating the same drum repeatedly, even though it's different stories. The people of Israel are not faithful. They are not consistent. They are not a shining example of how we should be. Unfortunately, they're frequently a shining example of how we are. This is not what we should be, though. Now, following this episode in Numbers 14, Numbers 15 might seem a little bit out of place. The people get defeated, and immediately after that in the narrative, God starts speaking to Moses about laws, about sacrifices for the people when they enter the promised land. And it might seem like it's out of place, right? The people rebel. God says, you're going to die in the wilderness. They go up and try anyway. They get defeated. And God's like, all right, so when you're doing the sacrifices, here's how you do it. And it's like, it feels a little bit like a non sequitur, but I'm going to argue that it's actually incredibly gracious. The people had rebelled against the Lord time and time again. Numbers 14:22, when God finally pronounces the judgment that the first generation is going to die in the wilderness, he describes it as them putting him to the test these 10 times, right? And it starts 3 days after they leave Egypt, and it keeps going. I mean, there's lots of times where you can see God being angry, the people sinning, God killing some of the people, plagues, and I mean, it's a lot of different stories. So then what is God doing by discussing sacrificial laws in the wake of this rebellion and judgment? Well, I think he's doing two things. Number one, I think he's reminding the people who are clearly rebellious and forgetful about his law and about the need for particular adherence to his law and the rules that he's put in place for them and their children. But number two, I think he's also graciously holding out the hope that although the first generation is not going to make it into the promised land, the second generation will. He's telling the people that he just said, you are going to die in the wilderness. He's reminding them, but your kids won't. I'm going to take them and lead them in. Right? And why is this super gracious? Well, if you remember back when we did Exodus 20, I'm sure all of y'all have that memorized. But in case you don't, I've got it on the paper for us. This is in the giving of the Ten Commandments. And this is the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, that's two categories, those who hate me and those who keep my commandments. Interesting little side note. The opposite of hating God is obeying God. We show our love for God by our obedience. We don't win our salvation by our obedience. But if we love God, I mean, Jesus says it clearly, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's how the Bible categorizes things. Disobedience means hate. Obedience means love. Okay? Which category do the people fall into?
Oh, me?
Yeah. Hey, good.
I actually said that.
I heard you, but I was wanting it louder. Yes. This wasn't a trick question, people. I'm not trying to trick you. Yes. They would fall into the category, even though God has redeemed them, even though he is showing his grace to them, they are showing hate in return by their actions. So the actions of the first generation of Israel after the Exodus clearly qualifies for God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third or fourth generation. So God would be completely justified by the laws that he had given to these people within the last year, right? Because this is immediately after leaving Mount Sinai. He gave them these laws at Mount Sinai. This is not ancient history, right? This would be for them post-COVID stuff, right? Just to put it in modern terminology. So it's fresh. So God would be completely justified by those laws that he gave these people to keep them in the wilderness, not for 40 years, which is how long it takes for the one generation to die out, but for 160 years, how long it would take for four. I mean, he could keep those people out there for that long and not violate the laws that he himself had given. So this is grace that he is giving. In the midst of judgment, grace. And God's not going to do that. He's not going to keep them out there for 160 years. Now, it's true The faithless generation does not enter into God's rest. There is judgment. There are consequences. But God is going to continue to lead those people. Even the faithless ones who are going to die in the wilderness are going to be led by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They are going to continue to have access to God through the priests and the tabernacle and the sanctuary. This is not consigning them to hell. This is not judgment of an eternal nature. God is going to continue to be their God, and they will be his people, and he will lead them, which is, I mean, even in the wilderness, that's gracious, okay? Because God ain't doing that for the other nations. And then he's going to lead the next generation in to possess the land. And that process we're going to see later in the book of Joshua. So we have God's gracious judgment is gracious, and then we flip to God's judgment is firm. So if the judgment of death in the wilderness swung the pendulum of God's actions to the side of wrath and judgment, then the promise of entry into the land swings the pendulum back to get the side of grace and mercy. The next section swings the pendulum back again to the side of wrath and judgment. And by the way, this is not for me to indicate that God is capricious and he's just having mood swings and he kind of has temper tantrums every now and then. That's not the point. The point is that God is complex. He's not arbitrary. He is a God of both wrath and grace, both judgment and mercy. And we have a rich narrative that shows many facets to God's nature. He is not simply one thing, right? When the scriptures say God is love, that does not negate his judgment, right? And by the way, if you want to see the ultimate display of the judgment and wrath of God, look at the cross, where the second person of the Trinity bore the full wrath of God against our sins. So it's not an either or, it's a both and, which, by the way, don't we want to be understood as complex people, right? Like if I get mad one time, I don't want people to just be like, well, that's who he is now. That's his new personality. No, we're not we don't act the same in every situation, and we don't consider ourselves arbitrary for that. Okay, so we see this in the execution of the Sabbath breaker. So a man is found gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and God instructed the people to put him to death. What? That seems a bit extreme, right? That kind of seems like, man, that God of the Old Testament was a big old meanie, and I'm really glad we have the softy in the New Testament, right? It's a cuddly little lamb. Yeah, no. First of all, this is not capricious. And second of all, the God of the New Testament is just as wrathful as the God of the Old Testament. And the God of the Old Testament is just as gracious as the God of the New Testament. Because, spoiler alert, same God. Mm-hmm. And he doesn't change from one covenant to the other. So many people have thought that there is like a mean Old Testament God and a nice New Testament God, but all that does is show their lack of biblical knowledge when they make such assertions. There's a popular meme that goes around, you know, and it's like, tell me you don't know the Bible without telling me you don't know the Bible, right? Like, I love the gracious New Testament God. I appreciate you. It's, you know, my old comedy would be like, here's your sign. Okay. So Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel. This is, again, Exodus 35. This is within the last year in their knowledge. Okay, so it's been longer than that for us, or maybe it feels like it. We've been doing this class for a while. But this should have been fresh in their mind. So Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." Quick quiz. No trick questions here. What's the penalty for working on the Sabbath?
Death.
Good, good, okay. Can you kindle a fire on the Sabbath?
According to the
Okay. Yeah, no, from this text.
Right.
For the people of Israel at that time, easy questions and answers, right? Can you work on the Sabbath?
No.
No. What happens if you do?
Yeah.
Can you kindle a fire?
No.
Okay, good. I'm not trying to apply that to us today, right? These are the questions for the people in the wilderness. Okay. Therefore, this Sabbath breaker is not unjustly sentenced out of proportion to his crime. Instead, he is actually sinning on multiple layers, and we will see he's doing so defiantly. Okay? So on the one hand, he's breaking the prohibition against labor on the Sabbath by going out and gathering sticks, which had a death sentence attached to it. That was expressly forbidden. And let's do a quick little rabbit trail here. I like rabbit trails. The command for rest on the Sabbath is a blessing. It is not a curse. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. We rest as a blessing. Jesus, when confronted with this in the New Testament, says that the Sabbath was made for man, mm-hmm. right? It's a gift to us, not a curse. So too often, I think we approach, and I would hold to an abiding Sabbath principle that applies to us on Sundays, just to let you know where I stand. I think we see that as a constraint. Mm-hmm. It's not. Resting on Sundays is a way that God has provided for us to be refreshed. And it's a way that we can show that we trust God to provide for us. It's an assertion and testimony that God can prosper us in 6 days better than we can prosper ourselves in 7. It places our livelihoods ultimately in God's hands instead of our own. Now, don't take that as me encouraging laziness. We are to work on the 6 days. Mm-hmm. We're called to work. We're called to work hard. Mm-hmm. But ultimately, we have to remember and understand it is not our work that prospers us. It is the Lord who prospers us. Amen. He has called us to work as the means by which he prospers us. But unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Mm-hmm.
Quick question. It's just crossed my mind. Now, they couldn't kindle a fire, but could they, like, if the fire was dying out on the Sabbath, could they add wood to it? Is that...
I think you would have enjoyed being an Old Testament scribe.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He would have been dead.
Do they have to have this fire that's so big on Friday that it lasts for the whole... 2 days, or
I don't know
what I was thinking.
You were thinking.
I was thinking the same. Like, yeah, but can you throw like a stick in? Yeah.
Yeah, like maybe get the logs right next. This says kindle. That's when you initiate.
But the bigger the fire, the faster it burns out either way. So it's like, mm-hmm. Then we'll freeze that tank.
Well, that's what I saw. I went to London, and it's an area. It's all like a Jew, really Jew. So. My friend took me to visit, you know, one of her, whatever she worked for. And so they have a very strict rule. Once you turn on, you are not allowed to touch until the end of the Sunday. If you forget to turn it on, and that's just too bad. You're just not going to go turn on.
So interestingly... In modern day Jewish cultures, they will hire Gentiles to come in and turn their lights on. Oh yeah. They have the Shabbat elevator. So you can't, it is work according to them, and I'm not endorsing any of this, but it's work to hit a button in an elevator. So they have the Shabbat elevator in buildings in Israel, and it goes to every floor. And the doors open and close. And if you get on that and you got a lot of floors to go up, you're going to be waiting a while. But that way they have, I would say, gotten around the spirit of the Sabbath law against working. And you still get to do what you want to do, but you're not working by pressing a button in an elevator. So I'm joking a little bit. Mm-hmm. To some extent, I think that those types of questions... can be legitimate or can be a way to say, how do I still do what I want?
How do I get
want?
Away with it?
Yes.
Well, that wasn't my
I understand.
Was God allowing? And I'm sure God was. I'm thinking that my thought is that the Lord told them not to spend a whole lot of time getting the fire started on the Sabbath, but you can get it started the day before, have some wood there, and if you're running out on the Sabbath, you can throw it in there. Because like you
know,
said, the Sabbath was for man,
right?
Not for God. God's
right.
not trying to...
I don't know the answer to that question. I would think so. What's the Sabbath principle? The Sabbath principle is rest and worship.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. What are the exceptions to the Sabbath? The exceptions to the Sabbath are deeds of mercy and deeds of necessity.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
Jesus got the religious leaders mad at him for healing on the Sabbath because that was work. And he's like, you fools.
Mm-hmm.
Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath, right? So clearly him working,
mm-hmm.
and he even says, my father's been working since the seventh day and so have I, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then he's claiming to be God, and that's a whole different reason they were mad at him. But he says, look, if your neighbor's donkey, and I'm not going to use the KJV word, mm-hmm. if your neighbor's donkey is in the ditch, you pull it out.
Mm-hmm.
That's work. But it's a deed of mercy or necessity. I was actually having a discussion with a friend lately about this because in our work, we regularly have to work on Sundays
mm-hmm.
because that's when we release our software.
Mm-hmm.
I think that that's okay. And the reason is because it doesn't benefit me.
Mm-hmm.
The software that we're building is actually in support of veterans to get benefits that they need, some of which to buy their groceries, to get along and to live, right? I could not justify the same work if it were for a bank just to make more profit.
Mm-hmm.
I think doctors, I think firemen and policemen who work on Sundays, that's an exception. That's a legitimate exception because it is service to other people. If you're dying of cold, I think you can kindle a fire on Sunday,
mm-hmm.
right?
Right.
But the principle is, are you seeking to be in obedience to God,
right,
or are
exactly.
you seeking to just
mm-hmm.
go your own way and
right.
do what you
mm-hmm.
want? This guy was seeking to go his own way and do what he wanted.
I do have an interesting comment, though, that it's just something I just learned from MacArthur. I was listening to a book called Worship, I think it was called, and he had said, you know, I'd heard it said many times that, you know, the Lord didn't rest on the seventh day, you know, he just ceased from his work. Well, something MacArthur said that really struck me, he said if the Lord had rested on the seventh day, the whole world would have fell apart.
Right.
Because he's holding it all together.
Yeah.
So I thought that was pretty interesting. I'd never heard that before.
Yeah. Hebrews tells us that he holds the world together by the word of his power.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Absolutely. And Jesus says that too. He says, my Father has been working and so have I. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Like, and it's... Anyway. Okay. So... The first level of this man's sin was violating the Sabbath prohibition against labor. But let's also examine what he was doing specifically, which was gathering sticks. Why? Well, presumably to make a fire, which was forbidden by the additional Sabbath regulations in Exodus 35, which God had specifically called out in those additional regulations that Sabbath breakers, those who violated his commands on the Sabbath, were to be put to death. So this man is violating that command about working, which was punishable by death, to violate another command, kindling a fire, which was also punishable by death. But let's also think about the nature of fire, okay? They're kind of hard to hide. These are people in tents in the wilderness, probably relatively close proximity to one another. If you have 1,000 fires, an extra fire, you probably won't notice. If you have no fires, that first fire, you will notice.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So this would be a flagrant and rebellious activity. And when we get to Numbers 25, I'm going to call back to this because we're going to see the same type of flagrant public rebellion when it comes to sexual sin. And I'm going to tie them together. But this guy was not executed for simply and innocently gathering sticks, right? He's not a patsy. He's not just like, oh, I didn't know. You know, no. This guy was willfully flouting the law of God and doing so publicly.
Right.
And therefore, God had to respond publicly. Now, what's interesting is, yet again, the people are just kind of doofuses, right? Because they hold the man to see what the Lord wanted done. Guys, you've got Exodus 35. You don't need to ask God what to do when God has already said, hey, if this happens, here's what you do. And then this happens and you're like, hey, God, what do we do? You know, feels like my kids, you know, like pick up that sock. What? Is there a sock there? Okay. I'm sorry. Comments from the peanut gallery? No? Young Bonnie, do you have something to tell us?
No.
All right. Now, in the next section, I think there's an important kind of conclusion to the Sabbath breaker story. The Lord's instructing his people how they are to go about their daily lives. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue in the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. God's not afraid of some strong language, y'all. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. God does not provide a rule for every minute circumstance of life. God's law can be seen as boundaries in which we are to live. And there's tremendous freedom within that, right? When it comes to our vocations, sure, the law would say you can't go be a prostitute or an assassin. But you want to be a doctor? You want to be a lawyer? You want to be a software developer? You want to be a teacher? Okay. There's lots of room within the law for us to make our own choices as long as we remember the constraints of the law and live within them. Comment?
That was a snake. We might need assassins. I mean, let's
take one time. Uh-oh, here we go. This is going to take an abrupt turn.
I'm sorry. I love that woman.
I told you.
Right?
Okay. How about if we...
She's giving away my profession here.
Team Sing.
All right. All right. How about if we say you can't be a professional murderer? Well, no, because the Bible does not forbid killing, right? This is serious because in our modern culture, a lot of people who claim to not like the Bible also misrepresent what it says.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible does not say thou shalt not kill.
Right.
The KJV, I think, at least in its original translation, said that, and that's not accurate.
Mm-hmm.
It is thou shalt not murder. Mm-hmm. If it was thou shalt not kill, then God contradicts himself when he says kill him.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Right? And God does not contradict himself. And Paul tells us that the state does bear the sword. The state has the responsibility to punish criminals. And I would say, according to Genesis chapter 9, we don't have the option. God does not say it's up to us to decide what to do with murderers. God tells us murderers are to be executed.
Right.
They have taken the life of man,
mm-hmm.
and their own life is forfeit in exchange.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes, war and things of that nature are a different category, and I do think that that's a valid distinction to make.
Right. Mm-hmm.
I was thinking more of the private assassin. Can we all agree that private assassins are not a valid occupation for Christians?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Okay. I didn't realize that would be controversial. Did you want to discuss the prostitute one? We're good on that one. Okay. No, but seriously, you know, do you want to be a doctor? Great. Don't be Dr. Kevorkian. You want to be a lawyer? Great. Be a just lawyer. Right?
Right.
Do you want to be a programmer? Well, don't program porn sites. Do you know, like, I mean, so, but the point is the law gives these frameworks and boundaries, and within it's like God, remember back to the garden, right? What does God tell Adam and Eve? You see all these trees? Mm-hmm. Eat freely. Mm-hmm. Not that one. But the rest of them, go nuts, mm-hmm. right? God, there was no law against how much you could eat of apples, which, by the way, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I don't think it was an apple tree. The Bible never says that. Maybe it was, but the Bible never says that. We don't know what it was, that's right. But within the boundaries that God has provided, go enjoy, mm-hmm. right? God has given, he's made the earth for us to enjoy it mm-hmm. in righteous, worshipful living under his authority. And this, when I was getting to this point in my lesson, it brought this verse to mind. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Right? God is so much higher than we are. And therefore, what we should do is take in what he has told us and live in obedience to it. Numbers is a book that's probably frequently lost in the shuffle when it comes to Bible knowledge. As we've talked about before, the Old Testament in general tends to be something that we struggle with because it's distant, it's old, it talks about people who live in a place some of us have never been to, probably most of us. They spoke a language that we don't speak. They had cultures that we've never really encountered and we struggle to understand. Again, this week we were reading about the reunion of Jethro to Moses, and it talked about when they greeted one another, they kissed. And I told my daughter, in a lot of Middle Eastern cultures, that's not uncommon. And she's like, on the lips? And I'm like, yeah. Like, it's not like when mommies and daddies kiss in our culture, but yeah, like, and she was just grossed out by it. And I'll admit, I'm not doing it, right? not trying to go there, but... But the Old Testament represents cultures that were vastly different from our own, you know? And I think in particular, Leviticus and Numbers tend to get glossed over. Mm-hmm. I think many of us probably read it dutifully every year as part of a reading plan, but I'm afraid that it gets overlooked. And I'll admit, I do it. This teaching through this has caused me to go deeper into it than I ever have before, and I've benefited from it more than y'all have. The richness of God and his dealings with ancient Israel present us with a very, very rich mine of theological truths. We get to see a complex God in many of his facets. You want to know God? Go read how he interacts with the people of Israel in the book of Numbers. We get to see his wrath. We get to see his judgment. We get to see his mercy, his grace, his long suffering, but also his anger. Mm-hmm. Right? Don't be confused. God hates sin. Mm-hmm. And for those who are not in Christ, a day of wrath is coming. Mm-hmm. For all the grace that we see in the cross, if you're not in Christ, you don't get that grace. Mm-hmm. And we also get to see in Numbers how his law is important and should be followed in exact fidelity, even to minute details. Maybe you can argue about, does kindle mean start a fire or feed a fire? Mm-hmm. But we wouldn't go kindle a fire. We wouldn't go start one, right? Mm-hmm. Right. And God takes that seriously. Now, again, I don't think we need to be the Jewish community of the Old Testament that decided that they had to figure out every single particular scenario and came up with all of these weird and crazy laws that I think violated the spirit of the laws. I mean, on the Sabbath, you couldn't write two letters next to each other, or that you could move to visually line up to be next to each other. Seriously, like, they had rules that you couldn't write a letter on a wall and a letter on another wall, and if I do this, they line up. That was work. It's crazy. You know, they came up with the Sabbath day journey, which you'll see in the Gospels a lot. It was about, I think it was about 3,000 feet. That's how far you could walk on the Sabbath. But then they came up with exceptions to that so that the rich people could go do their work on the Sabbath and actually travel farther. I mean, and so, again, God's law is a framework. There are some very specific things, but there are also principles at play. And we see sacrifices. So we see the strict adherence to the law of God that is incumbent on the people of God. And then we see the sacrifices to cover for the sins of the people of God because they're not going to follow the law with perfect fidelity. Mm-hmm. We all fall short of the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans. And all of this in the Pentateuch is pointing to the need for a Messiah, as well as shaping our understanding so that we understand what Christ did in his earthly ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. You don't really know what Christ did if you don't know the Torah, if you don't know the Pentateuch. Because people want to die to deny penal substitutionary atonement because they've forgotten what happened on the Day of Atonement. They've forgotten about the scapegoat and the laying of your hand to identify with the animal so that it dies in your place, and it bears your sins. So please read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy with the cross in your mind. All of it is shaped by God for a purpose. It's laying the road that redemptive history is going to walk. Go see God in all of his complexity and savor what we learn about Christ from those lessons. Any questions?
You know, it kind of surprises me that people are able to try to draw a delineation between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. Because I read the New Testament and I see Jesus not so happy all the time, and he's judging people, and he's angry with people, especially the Jewish leaders, obviously. We see Ananias and Sapphira. There's other examples, but I'm kind of tired right now.
Paul says God had killed people in Corinth because they had profaned the Lord's Supper.
Right. There's a lot of examples of in the New Testament of God being God. You know, Jesus didn't walk around, you know.
Yeah. Well, and
his body say? It's not the sissified Christ that these people want to.
Yeah, the shampoo right. model. Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, and don't forget, Revelation chapter 19, the final judgment, I believe it's symbolic, but it is described that the blood flows as high as the horses' bridles for like 2,000 stadia. That's a lot of miles, y'all. Right? That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of wrath and judgment. Yeah, absolutely. But it's been happening since the very, very early church. I mean, the Gnostics started doing that in the second century, within decades of the apostles dying. So it's not new, but we need to be educated enough to be able to press in when people say that stuff and be like, really? What part of God's judgment in the New Testament? I'm sorry. So Jesus, he's the guy that carries the lamb on his shoulders, right? Yeah, meek and mildly. Yeah. Mm-hmm. What about that time when he sat down in the temple and starts braiding? And he's looking around in anger. And it takes time. He's braiding a whip of cords. And then when he's done braiding that whip of cords, maybe a couple hours. I don't know how long it takes to braid a whip of cords. I don't do it. Do you do that? I don't do that. When he's done with that activity, he stands up and uses that whip of cords to drive the money changers. Y'all, that is not a meek I mean, no, that is not a weak and sissified man right there. No. That is a guy that had zeal, mm-hmm. and at least for that moment, an imposing physical presence with a weapon in hand that he was not afraid to wield. Mm-hmm. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, I praise you for your wrath and your judgment. Because a God who did not have wrath and judgment against sin would not be God. And we are people who deserve that wrath and that judgment for our sins. We are in Adam, and therefore we are born sinners, but none of us stop there. We all commit our own sins that makes us worthy of your wrath and your judgment. And yet, praise be to God, we who are in Christ need not bear that ourselves. Because we have the Lamb of God, the scapegoat, who has come down, who has taken our place, who has borne the wrath that is due our sin, and has satisfied your wrath so that we may be reconciled to you, so that we may be your people, so that we may look forward not to a promised land in the Middle East, but to a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And in that, we can share in the faith of Abraham. Lord, I pray that we would see and understand the riches that we have in your word, even in the old parts that are so strange to us, that we would look deeply into them so that we may know you better, and so that we may know how then we ought to live. I pray that you would bless us now as we go into worship, and it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.